Mark 14, 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." Verse 35, and going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Verse 39, and again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping. For their eyes were very heavy, they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough, the hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for your word, which is your gift to us, your kindness to us. And we confess that apart from your word, we would not truly know you. We could not truly know you. We would not even desire to know you. And yet you have revealed yourself to us through your word. You have revealed yourself to us through the word, through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we praise you for how all of Scripture points to Jesus and to your glory and majesty, to your grace and mercy towards sinners, towards your righteousness and justice. Oh, may we worship you as we ought to. Help us this morning as we study your word to understand it and to take these truths into our souls and to want to become like Jesus and to grow more into the image of Jesus and to honor you and to glorify you in our lives. Father, we confess that we are quick to stray. That like the disciples in our texts, we are quick to fall asleep, to lose focus, to fail to be alert and on guard, and that we often fall into sin. And so we ask, Father, that you would help us to be quick to turn from sin, to repent of sin, and to be restored through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We praise you that you restore sinners like us, that you redeem us, and that for those who are yours who do stray, that you bring us back. Lord, bring us back to the lover of our souls, to our shepherd, to Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your church that is made up of all peoples, of all nations, of all languages, of all tribes, that is gathered across this day and across this weekend around the world with the goal to worship you and to study your word and to delight in you and your greatness. And we ask that the gospel would go forth. Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters who are persecuted. We ask that you would strengthen them and give them boldness. And Father, as we see, even in our own country, the whispers of persecution, we see persecution in various places, give us boldness. Help us to show your love and kindness in truth. Father, we do pray for our nation, and we pray for our president and our Congress and for the leaders of our states and counties and cities. And we ask that you would give wisdom. We ask that you would grant salvation to so many who are there, not out of a desire to honor you, but simply out of their own pride and hubris. That you would open their hearts to the gospel. Lord, help us to be a faithful people in sharing your gospel, to make your name known. We ask all these things in the powerful name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So the final week of Jesus' life has been spent in Jerusalem. He entered to shouts of Hosanna, but the religious leaders want him put to death. Judas, one of Jesus' own disciples, has betrayed him to the religious leaders. But Jesus is not surprised by these things. He has come to earth to live and to die and rise again for his people. All of this is according to God's plan. But even though Jesus has intentionally been carrying out the Father's will as he prepares for these events leading up to his death, that doesn't mean it will be easy. In our text this morning, we see Jesus' distress as he prepares for his betrayal and abandonment and arrest and trials and crucifixion. As Jesus prepares for the cross, he is deeply distressed. He is extremely troubled, full of sorrow. But he is determined to carry out the Father's plan despite the cost to himself. Jesus is distressed but determined as he goes to the cross. Jesus experienced real distress as he faced the cross, but he was determined to carry out his Father's will. We'll see three main points from our text this morning. We have a distressed Savior, sleepy disciples, and a determined Savior. A distressed Savior, sleepy disciples, but a determined Savior. So let's look at that first main point, distressed Savior. Jesus is distressed. After dinner, Jesus and his disciples go to Gethsemane. Gethsemane means oil press. It was probably an olive grove where they also had a press to make the olive oil. Based on John's gospel account, it was probably on the western side of the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley. John's gospel also tells us that Jesus often went here with the disciples, such that Judas knows he'll be able to find him here on this evening. Judas leaves eight of the disciples near the entrance to Gethsemane, try and get that word out, and just tells them to sit there, just sit here while I pray. And then those eight disciples kind of fade out of our story for today. The next time we see them, they're running out of the story. They all abandon Jesus. But Jesus goes on a little farther with three disciples, verse 33. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." So this is the point where we see Jesus become distressed, our distressed Savior. And so we're first going to consider this distress and what it means. And then we'll see how our distressed Savior responds. We'll see what Jesus does in his distress. But first, let's consider the distress of Jesus. Jesus is distressed, and not only distressed, he is greatly distressed, deeply troubled. He says his soul is sorrowful to death. Luke's gospel adds that Jesus was in agony and that God sent an angel to strengthen him. We're not talking about Jesus being mildly concerned. Jesus is deeply distressed. And Jesus' distress in this moment has been a challenge to many. How could Jesus, the Son of God, be so distressed about events that he himself planned? So we're going to begin by examining why Jesus was so distressed, what gave Jesus such anguish, and then we'll come back and look at how that makes sense in light of what else we know of Jesus. So what gave Jesus anguish was his soon crucifixion. In verse 36, he asks the Father to remove this cup from me. Remove this cup from me. The cup is his crucifixion. So we know that. That's the cup. But that still leaves the question of what aspect of the cross Jesus is distressed by. And the short answer is probably all of it. The cross was an act of government-sponsored terrorism against a defeated people. Roman citizens could not be crucified because of how horrible it was. Only the people of the lands that the Romans occupied and controlled. And for the person crucified, the cross was physical, spiritual, emotional, psychological torture. Crucifixion was designed to cause intense pain and torment that could last for days. Basically, it was causing the maximum possible pain for the maximum possible time. And the person crucified was stripped of their clothes. They were crucified in public places for everyone to see their tormented death. People mocked them and spit on them. Death took days often, so all your bodily functions are public. Nails were driven through the feet, which allowed you to have some kind of excruciatingly painful support. This wasn't to help you, it was to extend your life and thus your misery. Hands were either tied or nailed to the crossbeam. They were nailed in Jesus' case. So you have open wounds in your hands and your feet that are the only thing that are keeping you from falling on your face. These spikes driven into these holes, that's what's holding you up. The cross was intentionally cruel and unusual punishment. Everything about being crucified is worse than you can imagine. So perhaps Jesus is distressed as he got ready to face that kind of death. And of course, even before we get to the cross, Judas is about to fulfill his betrayal. The disciples are about to all fall away. The religious leaders of Jesus' own people are about to carry out the greatest injustice the world has ever known. Jesus will be falsely accused, mocked, scorned, beaten. He will go through betrayal, abandonment, false accusations, mockery, and torture before he even makes it to the cross. So perhaps Jesus is distressed about these things. But there's more. None of those things are actually the worst thing. Jesus is going to the cross to drink the cup of God's wrath. The cup, that's the specific word Jesus uses. In the prophets, the cup is often a metaphor for God's wrath. Israel or some other nation must take the cup and drink the cup of God's wrath, and here Jesus is going to drink that cup as the representative of his people. So beyond the physical, emotional, psychological, spiritual torment of the crucifixion on the cross, Jesus must drink the cup of his Father's wrath. He must bear God's wrath. Now, I don't know if everyone knows this or has heard this. Jesus on dying on the cross was not simply about the physical suffering and dying. On the cross, Jesus actually bore the sin of his people. God made him who knew no sin to be sin. Jesus bore our sin. God poured out his wrath against sin on Jesus, such that Jesus paid the price for sin on the cross. And so for everyone who believes in Jesus, your sin is fully covered by Jesus. Jesus paid the price for your sin. And on the cross, the eternal unity that God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit have enjoyed is now broken. Jesus was forsaken by his Father. He was abandoned by his Father. And all of this was the Trinitarian plan to accomplish redemption. God the Father sent God the Son to redeem his people through the power of God the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus is God in human flesh. He is an infinite being. He bore God's wrath for sin all in a moment there on the cross. But you and I are not infinite beings. We are eternal beings, but we are not infinite beings. And so for anyone who is not saved by God's grace, you will bear God's wrath against your sin for eternity. There will be no end to the wrath that you experience. All of us will one day stand before God. And for anyone who is judged based on your own works, your own merit, your own goodness, you will be found guilty. You will be found guilty of treason against an infinitely good and holy God. All your sin will be laid out before you. and you'll be condemned to spend eternity experiencing God's wrath. But for everyone who trusts in Jesus as Savior and Lord, your sin has been paid by Jesus himself, by the Son of God himself on the cross. He paid the punishment for your sin, for everyone who trusts in him. Now, consider the folly of believing there is some other way to be reconciled to God. Jesus, the Son of God, is begging his Father for any other way besides the cross. And as the Father and Son had agreed before time, there was no other way of salvation. The only way for people to be reconciled to God is through the death of God's only Son on the cross. So, if you believe you might be saved some other way, you're saying God could have chosen not to have his Son die on the cross, but he did it anyway. You're saying God could have chosen some other easier method besides crucifixion, but he went through it anyway. Friend, there is no other way of salvation except by faith in Jesus Christ. He paid the price for sin for all who belong to him. And if you do not repent of your sin and believe in Jesus, your sin is not covered, and you will one day pay for it for eternity. But if you trust in Jesus, then your sin is covered by his blood. As Jesus looks forward to the cross, this punishment for sin is what he is going to face. And so Jesus is greatly distressed, our distressed Savior. Now, often people try to minimize how distressed Jesus was because of how theologically challenging it is. And this is why it's challenging. This is the other side. Jesus is God. Yes, Jesus is fully human, but he is also God. As God, he knows all things. He knew what he would face before this moment. It was not a surprise. He had, in fact, prophesied that this would take place. So, after all that preparation for the moment, why would the Son of God suddenly have such deep distress? Well, two key truths to answer that question of why the Son of God is distressed. Number one, Jesus was truly human. Jesus is fully human. Yes, Jesus is God. If you reject the divinity of Jesus, you do not believe in the Jesus of the Bible. You do not believe in the real Jesus if you do not acknowledge that he is Lord and God. But Jesus is also truly and fully human. He was a man, and as a man, he faced the most terrible moment that any man has ever faced, and Jesus was distressed. Jesus responds as a human responds in such a moment. Jesus is deeply distressed. He is greatly troubled. He is sorrowful even to death. Jesus is so distressed that as he goes beyond Peter, James, and John, he falls to the ground to pray. Now, commentaries I've read indicate Jews normally stood to pray with their hands raised. Jesus falls to the ground to pray in his distress. Hebrews 7 says that Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. Jesus was a real human man. He went through real human experiences. He had real human emotions. And so if you feel like you have to minimize the distress that Jesus faced, maybe you have failed to understand how human Jesus really is, how truly human. Now, connected to this is the second reason why Jesus went through such distress. Jesus fulfilled God's centuries-old prophecy that the Messiah would be a man of sorrows. Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Jesus was God's promised one who knew grief and sorrow. who bore our sin, who was crushed for us. Jesus is really human. And Jesus went through normal and even beyond normal human suffering and sorrow. This water just magically appeared. I got to take advantage. We face deep trials and tribulations in life. And the older you get, the more likely you have experienced trouble in the world. Death in your family, betrayal by a husband or wife or loved one, children who reject you or parents who reject you, profound pain and suffering. And sometimes Christians have been known to minimize the suffering that others experience. We shouldn't be struggling with that so much. Why are you so upset? Aren't you trusting in God? Don't you know God has a plan? Or sometimes people believe this of themselves. I should not be so distressed. I shouldn't be bothered by these things. I should just be happy all the time. But distress and agony are appropriate responses to the trauma of this world. And isn't it helpful to know Jesus faced these same kinds of pressures? Jesus faced the same kind of distress, and he didn't just stoically face them without being impacted by them. When Jesus faced death, he faced it with agony. He was deeply sorrowful over tragedy. And so, if we are distressed over suffering in our lives, we find ourselves with the same response as Jesus. And the question is, what do we do when we are distressed? How do you respond when you're going through trials? When you face hardship, what do you do in that moment? Where do you turn when life is hard and just seems to keep piling on? A lot of us choose distraction, and the distractions are different, but the process is the same. I don't want to have to think about what's going on, so I turn elsewhere. Browse the internet for the latest interesting news or story, or read the newspaper, or binge watch my favorite TV show or sports. Just really anything to keep me from having to face my trouble. Some people go shopping or eat or drink, maybe a bowl of ice cream or maybe something harder. We drown our sorrows in anything that we think will make us happy. Some people get angry. Things are not going the way that I believe they should. I'm not getting the life I deserve. Some people get angry, maybe angry at those around them, maybe angry at inanimate objects, maybe angry at God. Jesus does not do any of those things when he is distressed. Jesus faces the greatest torment that anyone can ever experience, and he takes his problem to his heavenly Father. Jesus prays. This is the second point under the header of distressed Savior. Jesus prays. Jesus is deeply distressed, so he prays to God the Father. Well, a better place to turn in the midst of toil and turmoil than to the one who knows all things. Jesus opens his prayer with the very personal word for Father that only a young child would use. Abba is the word that a young child would speak to their dad with. It's not exactly the same, but it's not far off from Daddy, a loving, trusting call to Dad. And Jesus' prayer is instructive to us. Jesus does two things. Jesus asks God to take the suffering away, and Jesus trusts the Father's will and plans to follow it. Sometimes people act as if we cannot ask God to relieve our suffering, as if it is wrong to ask that our trouble be taken away. But that is not the perspective of Jesus. Jesus asks the Father to take the trial away. Jesus asks his Father to remove the cup. If you're going through trials, you may ask God to take them away. Ask God to free you from the trial. That is a good and right thing to do. But the other thing that Jesus does, which is equally important, is that Jesus trusts the Father's will and plans to follow it. Verse 36, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Even in asking God for rescue from the moment, Jesus does not choose his own will, but his Father's will. If the Father will not take the cup away, then Jesus will carry on. Jesus is not cowering in fear. Jesus is distressed and yet firmly trusting in his Father. And once he has his Father's answer, he will firmly face up to the task. Well, when we face trials and tribulations in life, we can turn to God in prayer. Prayer will give us the strength we need to endure. We have this vast resource available to us that we can speak to the living God. We can speak to him as a child speaks to her father. We can ask our loving Father to take care of our needs, and we can trust him that he will do what is best. If you need rescue from your trial, God will rescue you. If you need strength to endure the trial, God will strengthen you. If you need hope that God is with you in the trial, he will give you hope. Whatever you need, your loving Heavenly Father will provide. Now, I should clarify, he will not always provide what you want. He will not always provide what you think you need, but God will always provide what you truly need. And like Jesus, we can ask God to change things and yet trust him and follow him even if nothing changes. So in our text, we see our distressed Savior, deeply distressed, turning to the Father in prayer. Second main point, sleepy disciples. Sleepy disciples. The disciples are not the main point of the text. We're not going to spend a lot of time here, but they are instructive for us. And we have two sections about our sleepy disciples. We have Jesus' request to them, disciples watch, and their actual response, disciples sleep. So first, disciples watch. Verse 34, and he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. Now, this call to watch is the exact same call, the exact same word as Mark 13, when Jesus is warning of the end of the age and of his return. He told his disciples to watch. He told them to be alert and awake, to beware temptation. Now, remember, on this night, just probably less than a few hours before this moment, Jesus has told his disciples that they will all fall away this very night. So temptation is coming into their lives very soon. And so he tells them to watch and be ready. And then when Jesus comes back to them and finds them sleeping, he asks Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Peter, who told Jesus he would never fall away, even if the rest all fall away, he won't. He cannot even stay on watch for 1 hour. And then in verse 38, we see this command again, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Once again, Jesus calls them to watch. Same word. He's calling them to watch. And this is where we see Jesus is concerned about their temptation. That's why he says in verse 38, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. They need to be ready because temptation is coming temptation to fall away is coming, and they need to be ready. They need to be on guard. They need to be watching. They need to be prayerful. Jesus gives the disciples the warning that they need. And we'll see in a minute they fail to take that warning, but Jesus does warn them. Even as Jesus is distressed, as he gets ready to go to the cross, he is still showing concern for his disciples. They need to be on guard, to watch, to be ready for the temptation that is coming. They're going to be tempted to fall away, so they should prepare themselves. So we have the call of Jesus, disciples watch, and we also have the reality of the disciples, disciples sleep. Disciples sleep. They cannot stay awake. They try. It's clear they're doing their very best, but they cannot keep their eyes open. Probably they're completely exhausted. They've had a long day. They celebrated the Passover meal, which probably went late into the evening. They've been confronted with some hard realities about betrayal by one of their closest friends, about Jesus and his impending death, and even about their own soon falling away. They're filled with sorrow, confusion, frustration. They're probably completely physically, mentally exhausted. And they want to stay awake, but they can't. I know you've had days like that, where the ordeals of life are just pressing in on you, and no matter what you do, you can't stay awake. Your body's just fatigued. And I know you've had days like that because I saw you falling asleep during the sermon. Well, as Jesus says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The disciples are human, and they show their humanity and their inability to stay awake and to watch. And we're human too. We cannot set aside the weaknesses of our own humanity. We need sleep, we need rest, and when we don't have it, we are prone to sin. We are prone to stumble. Temptation to sin is all around us. Our enemy is constantly looking for opportunities to deceive us. Our heart is prone to wander. So we have to be ready for temptation to come at any moment. You know, the World Series just ended. There were some all-world pitchers really on both sides. And part of what makes great pitchers great is that you don't know what pitch is coming. And so they throw a couple 90-plus mile-per-hour fastballs. And then when you're setting up to swing at a fastball, they sneak in a changeup. And you finish your swing and then see the ball go past. But if you expected the changeup, then it actually comes relatively slowly compared to the fastball. And batters that are ready for it can really lay into it. If I told you that trouble was coming, you could get ready for it. You could prepare yourself. But since we really don't know when trouble is coming, we are less prepared. Jesus warned them to watch. And he likewise warns us to watch, to be alert, to be on guard. He's called us to pray. He's called us to call on him. And yet, too often, we have little time for prayer. We have little concern for what is going on. We're not wary of the subtle temptation of the world. And so we fall into the exact same sins over and over again. With just a little bit of watching, we would be ready for the temptation. We would know it's coming. But like the disciples, we are too tired. We can't make ourselves stay awake and watch. Our prayer lives are weak. As a church, we need to be awake. We need to be on watch. We need to pray with one another and for one another. So we have a distressed Savior and sleepy disciples. Third main point, determined Savior. Determined Savior. Jesus is determined to accomplish the Father's will, to carry out the plan, to redeem a people for himself. Look at verse 36. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." From the very beginning of Jesus praying, Jesus has expressed his commitment to doing the Father's will, even though he knew that would mean the cross. If the Father did not take the cup away, Jesus was determined to carry out the Father's will. Jesus' prayer entrusts himself to the Father's will. So Jesus is not shrinking from the hour. Jesus is preparing for the hour. Jesus is marching to the hour. Jesus is pressing on. Look at verse 38. "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Jesus acknowledges the spirit is willing, but human flesh is weak. That's why he's praying, because the flesh is weak. But he prays so that he will do what he has purposed to do. Look at verse 41. "And he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." The hour has come. God has given his answer. We don't see an answer, but we can recognize the answer. Jesus sees the Father's answer, and he demonstrates what he meant when he said, "Not what I will, but what you will." Jesus is concerned about his Father's will. Jesus prayed that God would let the cup pass, but God has chosen that Jesus must drink the cup and in full. The hour has come, and so the Son firmly sets his face to the task. He has prayed for deliverance, but deliverance is not coming, so Jesus sets out to finish the mission. Our Savior loved his people so greatly that he willingly died on the cross in our place. He took our punishment. He bore God's wrath that we deserve to pay. He experienced abandonment by his Father, and he did all this with the full knowledge of the torment he would experience. Jesus was determined to accomplish salvation, our determined Savior. You know, when we experience abandonment and betrayal in this world, and we think that perhaps even God has abandoned us, remember Jesus. Jesus died to ensure we would live. Jesus was abandoned to ensure that we would never be truly abandoned. Because of Jesus, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Right? Who shall separate us from the love of God? From the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christian, you will never be truly abandoned. Jesus will hold you fast. No matter if everyone else in the world abandons you, Jesus will be with you. No matter how terrible your distress, Jesus has gone through distress for you. Your greatest fear, Jesus will be there for you. You know, often when we sin, we want to blame our circumstances for our sin. "Well, this person made me angry, so I blew up. This temptation came in, and I couldn't help myself." And it is true that temptation contributes to sin. Temptation is always more tempting when it is available. But our circumstances do not cause our sin. Our hearts cause our sin. Our heart wants the sin. We want something more than we want to please God. And when you're tempted to say your sin could not be avoided because of the temptations you faced and the circumstances you went through, consider Jesus. By the end of this, he will have been up all night and a day. He will be betrayed, abandoned, beaten, mocked, crucified. And through all these things, Jesus never sins. He will not lash out in anger at those who sin against him. He will not retaliate against those who abuse him. Jesus suffered all these things, and he did not sin in response. And that's why Jesus is worthy to be our Savior, because he was tempted in every way as we are, but without sin. You and I are not Jesus. We do not have the power that Jesus has, but by trusting in Jesus, you can escape the temptation that comes your way. Just like Jesus overcame in the midst of temptation, so can you. Trusting God and relying on God to help you through Jesus Christ, knowing you have the Spirit of Christ within you to help you, you can overcome sin and temptation. In verse 42, Jesus is not announcing the betrayer is at hand, so it's time to run. No, Jesus is heading to meet his betrayer. There is business to accomplish. Jesus has a cross to meet and conquer. And in God's design, he will not get to the cross without Judas's betrayal. So Jesus goes to meet Judas to carry out his purpose, the determined Savior, redeeming his people. Jesus is fully God. He is equal in every way to the Father and the Spirit, but Jesus is also fully and really human. He had human experience and emotion. He did not approach the cross with starry eyes of blissful ignorance. Jesus experienced deep distress and anguish. He cried loud cries with tears. But despite the terror that Jesus knew was coming, he was determined to carry his cross. Jesus faced his foes with the resolve of one who knows what the battle will cost. He knows the price he will pay, and he pays it anyway. Jesus experienced real distress as he faced the cross, but he was determined to carry out the Father's will. As Jesus prepares for the cross, he is deeply distressed. He is extremely troubled. He is full of sorrow, but he is determined to carry out the Father's plan despite the cost to himself. He is fully determined to go and suffer and die for sinners like you and sinners like me. That's our Savior, distressed but determined to die for us. Let's pray together. Dear Jesus, we praise you that you are worthy, that in all the suffering and sorrow that you experienced, as you bore God's wrath for sin, that you always did what was good and right and perfect. You never stumbled, you never fell, that you were worthy to die in our place. Father, we praise you that you sent your Son for us, that you sent your Son to redeem a people for himself, for his own possession, to be zealous for good works. And we ask that you would help us to love you and worship you. We ask that you would cause the Spirit to open hearts and minds, that even now, even this morning, that you would open hearts to the truth, to understand the depth of their own sin and our desperate need for a Savior, that you would help us to recognize the depth of your grace that is far greater than our greatest sin, and to trust in Jesus. May we live for you this week. In Jesus' name, amen.